So every parent has certain memories of their kids that sort of just really stand out. You know, these memories that they could go back, obviously, years and years and years, right? And you forget probably 99% of the things that your kids do. But those ones that are just, you know, funny or something, we used to keep a blog of funny things that the kid would say. Of course, now they didn't think they were funny when they were saying it, but as a parent, obviously, they were quite funny. But unfortunately, we don't even know the website anymore. So somewhere out in the cyber world is all these great saying of the McGuire kids when they were young. But nonetheless, they were kind of significant, right? And they just stick out for forever, basically, at that point. So there was a story about Andrew. I think I mentioned, well, you guys know, because you kind of know me from when I was young. My dad died when I was 24 years old. So he actually, he died the day before Lori and my first anniversary. So he never got to meet his grandkids, at least not from me. He met them for my oldest sister, but as far as kind of the middle sister and myself, never met his grandkids, which also means that they never got to meet him. Now, of course, that will change one day. We look forward to that day coming, but you know, at this point, they've never met their grandfather. So they've seen pictures of him and everything like that, but obviously it's not the same, right, as obviously knowing the individual. So when Andrew was like 9 or 10 years old, we were sitting around the dinner table, and he asked this question. He said, "What was Grandpa McGuire like?" And so, you know, I began to answer for a 9 or 10-year-old, and I began to talk about, well, you know, Grandpa had kind of like, you know, kind of strawberry reddish hair. He had a mustache. He, you know, he wore glasses. He was kind of, you know, this tall. And so I began to describe my dad to him in physical traits, right? This was a 9 or 10-year-old who was asking this question. So I just began to describe him physically. And Andrew stopped me kind of mid-sentence. And he said, "No, I know what he looks like. What was he like as a person?" Right? As a 9 or 10-year-old to sort of ask that question. And so Lori and I just sort of stopped, and we looked at each other. I mean, that's a pretty deep question from a 9 or 10-year-old. And so, you know, I began to describe my dad, you know, what he was like as a person, as an individual. Now, if I asked you to describe yourself, could you do it? To genuinely describe yourself, could you do that? What type of person am I? Am I a good person? Am I a kind person? Am I a hard worker? Am I smart? Am I a hypocrite? Am I a good husband? Am I a good father? Honestly, I'm not sure I could describe myself. I don't honestly think I would want to honestly describe myself. I think we would all probably struggle with that. And I think we would struggle because we would either try to be very humble and very deliberate, right, not to talk about any of the good or positive things that maybe that we bring out, right, because that humility would try to set in, and we would try to kind of temper that a little bit. Or we might go the other way, where our ego would sort of get in the way, and then we would begin to describe ourselves in the way that we wish we were or that we think we are or would want to be, but we truly aren't. It honestly would probably be easier for somebody who knows us very well to describe us than it would be for us to describe ourselves. Now, the book of Exodus begins with the story of Israel, obviously in Egypt, and it ends with the tabernacle itself being erected, and then obviously the glory of the Lord descending into it. There's obviously a lot in between, right, the beginning and the ending of the book of Exodus. So we're not going to obviously rehash everything, but I do want to look at something very specific today. Now, we don't know exactly where Mount Sinai is. There are different clues and different things. People think it might be here because, well, this one's got sort of a blackened mountaintop and maybe it's over here. But we don't know specifically where Mount Sinai is. And that means that really we don't know what the terrain was like. We don't know how steep this mountain was. We don't necessarily know how high this mountain was. But what we do know is that Moses had to go up and down that mountain several times. We do know it at least that. So he went up to receive God's initial message. We know that he goes back up to give the response from the Israelites to God. God calls him up again to tell the people, you know, they need to respect the boundaries of this, what it was established. He goes back down. He's got to tell them, you know, what those boundaries are. Ten commandments are spoken, right? He approaches that thick darkness. He goes up there with Aaron, the 70 elders. And then he goes further up alone, right? He goes up there for 40 days, and he goes up there for 40 nights. He receives the law of the tabernacle instructions and different things like that. He's up there so long. Obviously, the Israelites forget. They were very good at that. They forget, and you know, he comes. They have the whole golden calf issue. God sends Moses back down, breaks the two tablets, and you know, with the Ten Commandments, right? So this is like a up and down, up and down, up and down this mountain. Let's actually read that last part, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, and in verse 8, God says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn? You have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from harm, which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. And if you want to skip down to verse 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, what's interesting here, there's different kind of opinions on this, but kind of when you take it at face value, what's interesting is when we think of the tablets of stone, and I don't think I've given it here yet, but several weeks ago I gave a sermon in Flint on the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Testimony. So those tablets had to fit inside that. So that ark was something roughly, you know, the size of a chest, maybe 2 feet by 4 feet, right? So when you see these images of Charlton Heston bringing down these massive stone tablets, right, those things are probably 100 to 200 pounds each. When you look at them that size, right, and he's just easily carrying them in right, these had to fit in something that was 2 feet by 4 feet, so they're probably smaller, right, in the sense. But we always see also that, you know, most ones, Flint has kind of the Ten Commandments on a tablets and on the wall, and it's usually 5 and 5, right, maybe it's 4 and 6, but if you read this, it talks about it being written on both sides. So now, that could be interpreted as on one tablet and then the other tablet, or it could be interpreted because there was a lot of words there on some pretty small pieces of stone that maybe there was, right, it was two-sided, and maybe they were written on both sides. So I found that very, very interesting. But anyway, so, you know, Moses has to go back up again, right? He's got to carve new tablets. He's got to go back up again. He's up there that 40 nights, and he eventually descends with the glowing face. And so we kind of know all these different stories. So all in all, like roughly, it's probably, we think, about 7 times he had to go up and down this mountain. And again, we don't know the terrain. We don't know what it looked like, how high it was, how steep it was. We just don't know that. But now let's take a look at a couple of events that occurred. So chapter ahead, Exodus 33. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation just because it flows a little bit easier. But if you follow along, Exodus 33 and verse 12. One day Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, take these people up from the promised land, but you haven't told me whom you will send with me. You have told me, I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. And if it is true that you look favorably on me, let me know your ways, so I may understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember that this nation is your very own people." And the Lord replied, "I will personally go with you, Moses, and I will give you rest. Everything will be fine for you." And then Moses said, "If you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth." And the Lord replied to Moses, "I indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you, and I know you by name." And so Moses is basically asking, you know, he wants some details about this plan, right? Just, I need to know how this is all going to play out, right? If you can just sort of let me in on that aspect of it. He wants reassurance at this point. He wants to know, and he wants to be with God. And he basically says that, you know, if you're not leaving here, then I don't want to leave here. And we're not going to want to leave here, right? So again, reassure me at this point. And God does. And he reassures him. He says, "I am personally going to go with you." Yes, feel confident in that. And at this point, Moses asks for something else. Verse 18, "And Moses responded, 'Then show me your glorious presence.' And the Lord replied, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live.' And the Lord continued, 'Look, stand near me on this rock, and as my glorious presence passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen.'" Moses wants to see God. "I want to see you. I want to see what you look like," right? You're reassuring me that you're going to go with us. We're going to leave this place, but please, can I just see you? Will you show me what you look like? And God basically had to tell him no. No, right? If you see me, you will die. That simple is what he's saying at that point. Hold your place here. And if you want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession from Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. So he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only Pontifex, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." It was that unapproachable light that Paul talks about there that would have killed Moses. It was unapproachable. So God says, "Look, I'm going to put you in this crevice of this rock," right? So basically at that point, he is saying that this glory that I'm going to let you see from behind is so great. What I basically need is the side of a mountain to prevent it from killing you. So I'm going to put you into this crevice of a rock, and then with my own hand, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to cover your eyes. And then when I've already passed by, right, at that point, you can basically sort of see my behind, my backside, right? You can see the afterglow as I have passed. So Exodus 33 is the promise of this. Right? We see the fulfillment of this then in the next chapter, in chapter 34. Chapter 34 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablet, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the mountain to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and then Moses rose early in the morning, went up Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. So we see that God made it very clear that at this point, the only thing that was supposed to be on that mountain was Moses. Nothing else. He made it very, very clear. Don't let anyone else come up here. Don't let anyone follow you, right? Don't bring up the sheep, the goats, right? Because they're more than likely going to have a shepherd. Don't let them up there. Make these new tablets at this point, and then when the sun comes up, I want you to meet me on top of this mountain. So again, he's got to go up there again. And then Exodus 34, again, verse now 5. Now the Lord ascended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Now pause there for a second. What did God say he was going to do back in chapter 33? Right, the very first part. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So the New Living puts it this way, right? It's Yahweh, Yahweh, at that point. He said he was going to pass in front of Moses, and then while doing so, he was going to proclaim his name. So again, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. So what does he say in the second part of what we read in chapter 33? Right, if you remember, you don't have to turn back there. Verse 19 said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so God proclaims his name, but then he does something very difficult for any of us to do. But it's not for him, right? Because he knows, fully confident in this. He begins to describe himself. There is no kind of aw shucks humility associated with this. There's also no ego associated with this. This is God stating facts about who he is. This is who I am. Let's go back to verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yahweh is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is long-suffering, and he is abounding in goodness and truth. The New Living says that he lavishes love onto a thousand generations. He forgives iniquity and sin, but he does not excuse the guilty. This is how God, when he had the opportunity, describes himself. This is God describing God. Now, all of this really obviously can be summed up. There are other descriptions of God in the Bible, right? So you might sit there and say, okay, this can all be summed up in 1 John 4:8. God is love, right? That might be the best description. But here he sort of breaks it down. But at this point in time, This is what's important to him. It's important enough now to relay to Moses as he is passing by, as he's covering with him with his hand, as he's protecting him. You know, there's a thought that this protection that God had as he was passing by is symbolic of how so many times God protects us, but we don't realize it until he's already passed. But then what happens at the end? Verse 8, so Moses made haste and low bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. But this didn't just go to Moses. This is then a description that is talked about many more times in the Bible. In Numbers 12 or 13, we have the 12 spies, one from each tribe. They are sent out from the land of Canaan or into the land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be victims? Would not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt, right? So as usual, this is kind of the norm that we see. They start to complain. And that complaining feeds off of each other, right? It starts with a few, sort of spreads, starts to get into the entire nation. And now they want to go back to captivity. They want somebody new to lead them at this point, right? And so God gets angry. Right, this is the don't make me come down there moment, right, from God. Verse 10, and all the congregation said, stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So as often as happens, right, Israel does this. Now Moses intercedes on their behalf. Verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought them these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land that have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring his people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. So how did Moses convince God not to destroy Israel? Right, this God had already made up his mind, right? This is the physical, this is what Moses, but how did Moses convince God not to destroy Israel? He repeated God's own description of him back to him. You are long-suffering. You are merciful. You forgive iniquity, right? But you don't tolerate sin. That can go on and affect generations. In verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Right? You're right, Moses. I am long-suffering, and I am merciful, and I do forgive. Now, God didn't forget these things. He didn't need to be reminded. He's God, right? He knows who he is. But Moses talked God out of it by quoting Exodus 34 to him, verbatim. That means that Moses remembered what God said. It means that Moses, hearing God tell him what his very essence was, made it very important to Moses. And it made it so important that he memorized it. In Psalm 86, David was inspired to write something when he was very humbled, right? When he was very afflicted and persecuted. Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse 14. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. So in times of trials, in times of persecution, David now remembers what God told Moses, and he repeats it back to him. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Now we sing a hymn written by Dwight Armstrong on this psalm. And here David is praising God. And he's so moved by the things that God has done for him that he now feels compelled to write a psalm about this, right? I look forward to hearing the music that would have gone along with this. And in that song, he references what? Exodus 34. You said that you were merciful, and you are. And you said that you were gracious, and you are. You said that you were just, and you are. So here we see examples of David, right? So obviously, clearly, this is being passed down. In the book of Nehemiah, we read a section where in one of those sort of rare instances, Israel is sorry, and they repent, right? And when they do repent, they actually recount the Exodus to themselves. Now, they knew the story. They knew what God did for the Israelites. And they were reminding themselves of this when they're sort of in this repentant state, right? They're recounting now the Exodus as part of that. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. And you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hands of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go into possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves, and they said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt, worked great provocations," yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. They were taught this, and they remembered this. What God said about himself to Moses. When he proclaimed his own name, when he passed by Moses so that he could basically see the backside, he could see the afterglow. At that moment in time, God could have said anything. Or he could have said nothing. But it was such a pivotal moment, right, in his own words, that he decides that he is going to describe who it is that he is. Now, this isn't always or wasn't always used in a positive sort of fashion or way. There is a well-known story where Exodus 34 is known. Exodus 34 is repeated, but it's actually repeated more in kind of a moment of anger. Now, the book of Jonah recounts really sort of two famous biblical stories. There's obviously Jonah in the belly of the great fish, and then Nineveh. Right? That's kind of the two kind of key, right? And actually, like, even kids know those. Right? What is it, VeggieTales? I think VeggieTales, right? Even they cover those topics. So Jonah, God basically says, "Hey, you're going to go to Nineveh." Jonah says, "No," right? Tries to flee. Goes in the belly of a whale, right? He doesn't want to go, so he flees. He gets swallowed up 3 days, 3 nights. He repents, finally does what God tells him that he wanted him to do, which is, "You're going to go to Nineveh, and you're going to give them this message for me," right? So let's pick this up in Jonah chapter 3. I had to remind myself, it's Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's not a huge book, so sometimes kind of hard to find. But Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Can you imagine this happening today? I mean, I wish. I wish it was that easy. "Hey, people of the United States, you're sinning against God." "Oh, we are? We're sorry. Like, we're going to change. We're going to repent. I just can't imagine, right? But that is apparently what happened here. Jonah delivers this message, and they repent, right? All the way up to the king at this particular point. So all of this is good news. But how does Jonah feel about all this? Chapter 4 and verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." It made him angry that the people of Nineveh repented. The Hebrew word here for displeased is ra'ah. It actually means evil. So the fact that they repented, Jonah thought was actually evil. And so he prays again to God, just like he did in the belly of the fish, but this prayer is not a nice prayer. Verse 2. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" He repeats it back to him. Jonah knew Exodus 34. He knew it. And Jonah was like, "Yeah, I know you're gracious, and I know you're merciful. I know you're slow to anger, right? You're loving, but do you have to be that all the time? Can't you, like, this once just put those things aside and let happen what was going to happen?" Right? He wanted to see the show. He wanted to see, you know, God's power. He wanted to see destruction. He wanted to see those different things. And if he couldn't see the show, then he'd rather die, right? Sit there by himself. But Jonah knew that that was how God described himself. And he knew that who he was. And God does not change. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. Let's go through this list. Because while we see it repeated by Moses, we see it repeated by David, we see it by Jonah, we see it by the Israelites, there is a part of this description that just doesn't seem to fit. So, 34, verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Good things, wonderful traits, right? Wish we could describe ourselves this way. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's and children's children's to the third and fourth generation? What? It doesn't seem to fit. I can't remember if it was a song or a game, but you know, one of these things is not like the others. It sort of like reminds me of that. On the surface, that doesn't seem to be very gracious. Doesn't seem to be very merciful. It doesn't seem to be very long-suffering, forgiving. Right? You're saying my great-grandkids and my great-great-grandkids are going to have to pay for my sins? How is that fair? It seems like the exact opposite of how you just described yourself. It doesn't make sense, God. So then let's break this down a little bit. First, let's look at a couple of scriptures that clearly shows the position that God takes on this topic. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sins. So there are part of the laws that made up the Mosaic covenant here, right? Part of those 613 that were attached to the outside of the ark. If I'd given my ark sermon, you would have learned that. So tablets inside the ark, 613 outside of the ark. That means something. Children shall not be put to death for the things, right, that their father, or as we know, this means generally parents, did. The one who sins is the one who shall be put to death. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So again, it is made clear, the one who sins is the one who pays the price. They're the ones who die. So if the children obey God at this point, if they do what it is that he instructs them to do, they're not going to be put to death. Right? They don't pay those penalties for the sins of their parents. Then what about Exodus 34? How do we explain that character trait of God that he said when he felt it was so important, right, this such pivotal moment that now he is going to describe himself? How do we explain this, right? He passes in front of Moses. Might help to look at this from a different translation standpoint. If you want to go back there, you can. If not, I'll just read it here. Exodus 34, verse 7 in the New Living Translation says, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. People make mistakes, and people sin. And yes, God is merciful. God is forgiving, but it doesn't mean that there aren't any consequences for that sin. There are choices that people make that can affect their children, and then it can affect their grandchildren, and it can affect their great-grandchildren. And if these mistakes are serious enough, it's very, very difficult to recover from. It's why we see sometimes this vicious cycle of things like poverty, or we see vicious cycles of illiteracy, or we see these vicious cycles of drug usage among families, children out of wedlock. All of this perpetuates, right? This can all be just taught almost to the next generation. And if that cycle is not broken, then it just keeps going from grandchildren to great-grandchildren to great-great-grandchildren. But we also see that these three used here, these words in verse 7, we see iniquity, we see transgression, and we see sin. Now, they all are sort of very similar. They can all be kind of grouped under the same umbrella. But in Hebrew, they do mean different things. So iniquity is the Hebrew word here for something that is perverse. The Hebrew word for transgression means rebellion. And the word for sin means an offense. It basically means that everybody falls short, right? Either you're going to rebel, or you're going to transgress, or you're going to offend. Everybody falls short at this point. Remember, God is the God of not just Israel. When he is saying this, he is saying this to all living things. Past, present, future. This is God describing himself to everyone and everything. And what it shows is that God is just. And God justifies. And Paul actually struggled with this. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a memory scripture for many people. Everyone falls short. Everyone. Raise your hand if you haven't fallen short. And when we fall short, it means that there are consequences. Sin can spread. Sin can shape families. Sin can shape societies. And those sins can last for a very, very long time unless those cycles are broken. But then Paul gives us the answer. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God is just. And God is our justifier. And it's by his grace and through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And he did this so we could understand Exodus 34. He did this because he has a plan. And he did this to add in another descriptor. Verse 26, again, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier as of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, certainly we have scriptures that give us descriptions of God. And they give us descriptions of God's character. Don't have a lot that were spoken by God himself. He is righteous. He is just. And he is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Exodus 34 shows God himself describing himself. It's how he wants us to know him, to describe him, to repeat it back to him. And after God proclaimed his name, after he passed by Moses, and he said those words. Do you remember how Moses responded? He bowed his head and worshiped. May we all do the same.